Good morning, Chalk Hills family, and those who are tuning in to our study this morning as we study the book of Joel. I want to, before we jump in, give a quick announcement. The governor, Ricketts of Nebraska, issued a statement, and it is good news for churches as we seek to open up the country in a controlled and responsible manner. He issued a statewide change that's going to take effect on May 4th, and that is, or at least the part pertaining to us, it basically means that churches will be allowed to resume services. There's some stipulations, you know, such as keeping 6 feet apart and such like that. I don't know how we'd necessarily enforce that, but that being said, the next Sunday after this takes effect would be May 10th. So there is a possibility that we will be able to meet together May 10th. And so this is going to be something we're going to discuss as church leadership and pray for us as we do that. And we want to be sensitive to those in our community, and we especially want to think of the elderly folks in our area. We want to go about this in a controlled and responsible manner, but I am very much excited of the possibility of seeing your beautiful faces, and so we look forward to that. And so that would be the Sunday we would meet would be 2 weeks from today, so be praying for that. So alrighty, we're going to jump right in, and before we look at our text this morning, go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer. You could pause the audio or the video, whatever you're looking at, and pray. And this comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to emphasize the importance of being in fellowship with the Lord. That's how we live the Christian life. That's how we live spiritually. And as we walk with the Lord in fellowship, that's also how we grow spiritually. And that's what we just looked at in the book of Galatians. And so it's important to, before we study the word, to be in that, in fellowship with the Lord. And so go ahead and take a moment, and you again could pause. And so with that being said, I want to start by reading our text this morning. And we are in Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll get the context. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 7. So Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So, all right, we jump right into the book of Joel, and we are observing a catastrophic locust plague. And this was designed to wake the nation of Israel up from their sin. And so we're going to look at this. And in the context, one of the important concepts to understand in studying the book of Joel is the concept of divine discipline. And divine discipline, we're going to look at, but it's essentially where God is going to purify his people. And the object is to keep them from sin. And so another important concept that we looked at last time is the day of the Lord. That's the theme of this verse. In fact, Joel is one of the first mentions of this day. There's Obadiah, who's the one of the first prophets written of the Old Testament, written prophets, and he mentions the day of the Lord, but he was prophesying to the nation of Edom, which were the descendants of Esau. And so Israel would have probably understood the concept of the day of the Lord, but Joel was really one of the first prophets of Israel. Rather, he was to the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, but Israel would have been perhaps aware of his prophesying ministry. But he mentioned the day of the Lord, and we're going to look at that as we go further into the book of Joel. But this passage here that's talking about a locust plague is an illustration of the day of the Lord. It provides us with not the day of the Lord itself, but it's an illustration of what that future end times day of the Lord is going to look like. And it's a picture of devastation. And so there's a four-point outline we're going to look at today. The first point is the potential of divine discipline. Number two, we're going to look at the instrument of divine discipline, and that would be the locust plague. And number three, we're going to look at the cause of divine discipline. Why did this happen? And then lastly, what was the aftermath? What are the descriptions of this plague? And we're going to look at that. Also, I want to mention, I forgot to mention, that when you're accessing this audio, you should be able to find a PDF file. And if you click on that PDF file, you'll be able to look at the slides and be able to see the graphs and visuals and those sort of things. That's available to you. So the four-point outline: the potential, the instrument, the cause, and the aftermath of divine discipline. So looking at the first main division, the potential of divine discipline, we need to do a little bit of review, and these are going to be things we're going to review again and again as we go through the book of Joel. And my hope is there's a really good phrase, and I've mentioned it before, that repetition is the mother of knowledge, meaning if you want to learn something, you go over it again and again and again, and you're going to understand more of it the more you go over it. And so that's the idea here. And so the first thing we want to review is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is important in understanding God's divine discipline. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was first mentioned in Genesis 12, where God promised a man named Abram that he would make him a great nation, he would bless him, and give him land. Now, that covenant was formalized in Genesis 15 with what is called the cutting of the covenant, where essentially they had a sacrifice of a few animals. And typically how that worked is you would cut the animals in half, and the two parties making the covenant would walk hand in hand through the severed pieces of animals. And what that signified is essentially, may I be like these animals if I don't keep my end of the deal. Now, what's interesting is if you turn and read Genesis 15, you'll see that God alone walked through the animals. Now, the significance of that is that God alone is the one that this covenant determined, this covenant is determined by. In other words, God himself will bring it despite Abraham's behavior, or good or bad behavior. So the Abrahamic covenant, the other thing I want to mention is in ancient times, there was three types of treaties or covenants that were made. The first is what's called a equals. And so that is two kingdoms who are on equal standing where they make a covenant with each other as such. And so that's important, but not necessarily in our study of Joel. One of the other covenants is a royal grant, or a treaty, I should say, is what is called a royal grant treaty. Now, The Abrahamic Covenant is a royal grant treaty. And what a royal grant treaty is you think of a superior nation or kingdom, and then you think of an inferior one. And so the word grant you might recognize as a economic term, where you are, it's essentially the superior kingdom gifting something to the inferior. And that's exactly what we see with the Abrahamic Covenant, where God grants certain blessings and gifts to Abraham. And it's based on no merit of Abraham. And so that's a royal grant covenant. And nothing Abraham does can abolish that covenant. It's dependent on God. And it must be fulfilled since it was cut in two, which is significant to our study of the book of Joel. And then the third type of covenant or treaty is the suzerain vassal treaty. Now that's a little bit of an ancient term, suzerain and vassal, but it's kind of the same concept where there is a superior king or kingdom and there's an inferior king or kingdom. Now the suzerain kingdom is the superior one, and they essentially offer their protection. They offer certain privileges and benefits, whereas the vassal kingdom, which is the inferior one, is a benefactor of those blessings. However, there are certain stipulations that they must meet in order to continue to receive those benefits. And that would be an example of this would be, you know, they would pay taxes, they would pay tribute, they would perhaps offer up some of their young men for military service, stuff like that. And so the example that we see from this in Scripture is the Mosaic Covenant, where God entered into another covenant with the nation of Israel that's different from the Abrahamic royal grant treaty. And this is the suzerain vassal, where God is the acting suzerain king and Israel is the vassal. In other words, as long as Israel obeys the Mosaic Covenant, God will bless them. He will protect them. He will defend them. And if they disobey, then they will have those blessings revoked. However, the Mosaic Covenant does not infringe on the Abrahamic Covenant. And what I mean by that is Israel can never reach a point to where God will no longer bless the descendants of Abraham totally. Now, we see in Scripture that every time God promises to bring upon them curses for their disobedience, He always promises restoration. And the reason is because of that Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that cannot be broken. And so this is an important distinction that we want to make. And I guess a way that I want to draw a comparison is if you as a New Testament church age believer have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You believed and were thus saved. Now we talk a lot about, and I even mentioned at the beginning of our message, the concept of being in fellowship. Now, you can, as a believer, either be in fellowship or out of fellowship. And the important thing for believers to understand is that even if you are out of fellowship, it doesn't mean that you don't have a relationship with God. It's the very same thing if you think of a marriage relationship, where you and your spouse might be married, but there might be times where you guys are out of fellowship, where you are lacking that closeness and that intimacy of talking to one another, and maybe the talking is turned to arguments. Well, that's an example of being out of fellowship, but you're certainly still married. You're not lacking the relationship. And so this very same thing was early on with the nation of Israel, where they had a relationship with God that could not be changed, and that was because of the Abrahamic covenant. But they also had a dynamic type of relationship where they could either be in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God, with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the way that they were to exercise their fellowship was to obey or disobey the Mosaic Covenant, the law that was given through Moses. And so that is a hopefully an explanation of the two differences, where God, the Israel is God's chosen people, and he will bless them if they obey, and he will curse them if they disobey. But even if they disobey and they receive the cursings, they don't lose their relationship with God. The other thing we want to review is the degrees of divine discipline. Now, we talked about this last week, and we introduced the idea that there are 5 degrees of divine discipline. The first one is distress, and this comes out of Leviticus 26. Verses 14 through 17 talks about just general distress. Verses 18 through 20 talks about drought, where essentially God will turn off the faucet of heaven and their crops will not receive the much-needed water for their growth. And then number 3, the third degree of divine discipline is dread, where essentially God will have them in fear of animals and their enemy, and that's spoken of in Leviticus 26, 21 through 22. And then the fourth degree has to do with disease, verses 23 through 26, where God promises that if they disobey, they will receive pestilence. They will have plagues and disease. Now, I want to comment here that this is because of the covenant that the nation of Israel made with God. So just because we are seeing COVID-19, a very serious and dangerous sickness and virus, it is not because we have sinned. And the reason I mention that is because if we had the same type of relationship that Israel had, and I'm talking about the United States, if the United States had the same type of relationship with God and entered into a covenant with God like Israel did, well, we would have experienced all 5 of these divine disciplines long ago. And so I want to just add that this is Israel and God, the covenant between the two. And then the 5th degree is essentially they will be devastated entirely by their enemies, and through this they would be dispersed among the world. And then lastly, we looked at, should Israel repent, they will be restored. And it's a national repentance. They must look on him, on God, and they would be restored. And so the thing I want you to understand about these 5 degrees of divine discipline, I've used this illustration before, and it think of it like a dial on an oven. The dial on the oven, as you turn it more and more, it increases the heat, and it turns up the heat on things. And that's exactly what we see with these degrees of divine discipline, is God turns up the heat on Israel. Now, we have to understand that, first of all, God is much more knowledgeable than we are. He's infinitely wise. And so he knows much better than we do. So we want to be careful before we ever point a finger at God and accuse him of injustice. But one of the things, and I heard this from another pastor, it's a very helpful illustration, who talked about when you're training a horse, trailer training a horse, in other words, you're training a horse to load up on a trailer, that horse, the last thing that horse wants to do is be inside of a small metal box and driving down the highway. And so one of the methods that you train this horse to go into the trailer is essentially to make everything else unpleasant. You make everything but being in that trailer unpleasant. And when the horse finally gets in the trailer, you feed it oats and all of the goodies that the horse loves. And it's going to train that horse to be where the master wants it to be. And so in the same way, God uses these things to show Israel that everything else, all the good that they have, is because of God. And all of the bad is because of themselves, their own sin. And so it's a very visual reminder to turn to the Lord and walk with Him. So that is the potential of divine discipline. And the potential there is if Israel disobeys, they will be disciplined. If they obey, they're going to be blessed. And we see that in Israel's history. They're blessed when they are walking in obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And we also see that they're extremely disciplined and cursed when they disobey. And that's exactly what Joel is writing. He's writing to wake the nation up. So the second main division that we look at is the instrument of divine discipline. Now, what did God use to discipline His people, Israel? Well, looking again at Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." And I'll go ahead and stop right there. But that is a description of a locust plague. Now, the instrument that God used here was a plague of locusts. Now, where in the world did He get this idea? And why did God do this? And I think the simple answer is that because He told Israel that He would do this. And so turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this chapter is a parallel chapter to Leviticus 26, where we also see the divine discipline, the 5 degrees of divine discipline. However, the difference is Deuteronomy 28 doesn't necessarily list what will happen when, if it happens, but it gives a description of what will happen when it does happen. Essentially, it's a prophetic overview of Israel's history, and maybe in a future sermon, we'll walk through that. I'd prefer it to be when you were here with me and you could see the screen. But Deuteronomy 28 gives a when these things happen, God will do this. And so look at verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28. God says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it." 39, "You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." So in answer to the question of why would God bring a locust plague to bring such utter destruction on the civilians of Israel? And the answer is God told them. In fact, God told them long before He actually did it. He told them, I believe, doing the quick math in my head, this was 600 years before Joel was written. And so 600 years before Joel was written, God says, if you continue to disobey, and mind you, this is not just the initial, you know, they step one step out of line and God sends a locust plague. That's not the case at all. The initial degrees of divine discipline are I don't want to say mild, but they're much more mild relative to these later degrees of divine discipline. And the locust plague was signifying that they have been walking this path for some time. And it's what's interesting is the context here. If you look again at verse 41, it talks about their children going into captivity. Well, it's kind of the locust plague is saying that this is on the front door of captivity. If you continue in your sin and your rebellion against me, God is going to send them into captivity. And so the locust plague should have woken Israel up. And so just keep that in mind, that God promised that he would do this. He did not. This shouldn't have been a surprise to Israel that this was happening. And Joel brought up this illustration that the locust plague is God's hand disciplining them. So the instrument of divine discipline is locusts. Now the third main division is the cause. Now why did this happen? And we've mentioned it, but looking again at, if you're still in Deuteronomy 28, if not, go back to Deuteronomy 28. Now I just read verses 38 through 42, but look as I continue on, starting in verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And look at verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. And then notice what he says next. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Now, the thing that is important to understand here is God is not demanding perfection. There's a key difference between having a positive outlook on the Word of God and the law of God and pursuing perfection. And God was not calling them to be perfect. He knew that they would not be perfect. However, what did they do in their imperfections was what was important. God gave them the protocol to go through the different offerings of sin for those times where they fall into sin. And God provided that, and the issue is not just that Israel was trying really, really hard and they just could never satisfy God. That's not what's taking place here. If you've read the history of Israel, what was taking place here is the covenant people of God, Israel, turned their back on God. They worshipped false gods. And where did these false gods come from? Well, it was the gods of that the people that lived in the land worshipped. That's why God wanted those people removed. He wanted them destroyed because he knows in his infinite wisdom that bad company corrupts good morals. He knows that that would have jeopardized ultimately the promise of bringing a savior through the descendant of Abraham. The seed of Abraham we looked at in Galatians is Jesus Christ. If Israel intermarries with the nations and they're brought into destruction because of their sinful choices, well, then the line of redemption is broken. And so God was preserving and protecting that line, and he did so through this severe discipline. So the cause of divine discipline is essentially their sin. But I want to give a historical review. Now, we looked at this last week of the history of up until this point. Now, I gave dates last week. For sake of clarity, I'm going to maybe just leave some of the dates out. But the Exodus of Egypt is essentially where we start. That was the birth of the nation of Israel. Now, the roots certainly go deeper back into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they begin as a nation in Egypt, and God introduces himself by the miraculous signs that he showed to them as he led them out of Egypt through his servant Moses. So as they come out of Egypt, then we come to the next chapter where they conquer the land. Now this land is the very land that God promised Abraham. As the nation of Israel was coming into the land, he gave them instruction that they were to destroy the nations that lived there. Because, not because those nations, again, just wouldn't measure up to God. They wanted to worship God. They tried really, really hard to worship God. And they just never could make this God happy. That's not the case at all. They were wicked people. They were evil people. They worshipped wicked gods that they would sacrifice their own children to and boil them alive. They were evil people. And God said, in order to bring about redemption of mankind, they must be eliminated. And should any of them confess their sins, they will be preserved. And guess what happened? As Jericho was being destroyed, there was a woman who was a harlot named Rahab, who not only was preserved by God, but she also is the great, 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 however far back grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we must, again, be careful to not point fingers at God, because he knows much more than we do. So the conquest of the land basically failed. They did conquer a lot of it, but there was a lot of nations that they let survive, and that would become a major stumbling stone for Israel for years to come. And so the next chapter we come into is the period of the judges. That was about a 300 period where there was different, in the 12 tribes, within different tribes, there would rise up a judge to deliver them. And the reason they needed delivered is because they fell into sin. And God would raise up a judge because they needed to be delivered. And so the period of judges gave way to the king period. Now that's where we see Saul become king, and then David, and then his son Solomon. And we talked about last week that when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. There was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. That's why when you read a lot of the prophets, they talk about Israel and Judah. There was a divided kingdom. Now, fast forwarding a couple hundred years, there was a man named Ahab who was the king of the northern kingdom. Now, in this period, there was all this striving for power against other nations, constant battles and wars taking place. And so Ahab wanted to resolve these issues, and so he sought an alliance with, I believe it was Tyre. And Tyre, T-Y-R-E, was a nation that had a long history with Israel, and it wasn't a good history. They would do battle, and Tyre would harass them frequently. And so in order to stop this, Ahab marries the daughter of the king of Tyre, and her name was Jezebel. Now, I'm sure you've heard or are somewhat familiar with Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, most unbelievers who don't know much of the Bible are familiar with who Jezebel is and that she's not a great character. And so Ahab and Jezebel, and through their leadership, they brought a lot of evil to the northern kingdom. And that's why the northern kingdom dealt with a lot of these degrees of divine discipline earlier than the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had bright spots where they had godly kings that would call them to repentance. And so the degrees of the dial was turned back, if you will, where God would take the discipline away because they had repented. And the northern kingdom didn't see that. And not only that, but the northern kingdom eventually corrupted the southern kingdom entirely. And the way that happened, we looked at last week, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel married the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom. Now, that was Athaliah, and when her son, who was king, died, she saw it as an opportunity to take the throne. And she started killing off all of the sons of David who were promised the throne of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And she started killing them off. Well, a priest took in one of the younger ones, an infant named Joash. And for 6 years, Joash lived in the temple. And on his seventh year, he became king. And Athaliah was killed shortly after that. Now, we looked at last week that I'm convinced, it's very hard to be dogmatic and we need to be careful here, but many commentators agree that the book of Joel was written in this period of time that Joash was a child king. And so this was about 835 AD. And the significance of this is everything that was going on with Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom was coming south. In other words, the divine disciplines in northern kingdom was about to its full extent. And if things didn't turn around in the southern kingdom, it would be the exact same scenario. And so it was absolutely appropriate that God raised up Joel at this pivotal time when Joash is a child, for Joel to prophesy and give this important lesson through the locust plague. The locust plague happened, and God used Joel to communicate that this is only a foretaste. This is only a preview of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Because essentially, if you look at the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is the full extent of all 5 degrees of divine discipline. In fact, as I've been studying, I find it interesting as I study the 7-year tribulation that the degrees of divine discipline are all there. So imagine all 5 degrees of divine discipline taking place in a span of 7 years, and that is the 7-year tribulation. And so we're going to look at that later in the book of Joel, but this locust plague isn't the day of the Lord. It's an illustration. It's a foretaste, and it's an example, and it's essentially it's a grace of God to open their eyes before they experience the terrible, awful, great day of the Lord. And so following the historical overview, the northern kingdom eventually did go into captivity, Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. And then about a couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom eventually fell to Babylon and they went into captivity. But even they came back because they repented. And that's the story of Daniel. Daniel repented and God restored them through the efforts of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all of those brave and godly men. And so the example here is the discipline of the Lord is severe, but His grace is so much more. His grace is so much more. And so this is the reason for the divine discipline, is they had sinned. Now, we're going to finish by looking at the aftermath of the divine discipline. So we're going to actually break down briefly the text in Joel chapter 1. So turn to Joel chapter 1. And there's 4 facts that I want to point out. 4 facts about the devastation of this locust plague. The first fact we see is it was a historic devastation. A historic devastation. Look at verse 2. It says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So first of all, the first part of this is God says, has this ever happened before? And the implied answer is no, this is unheard of. This is a historic plague, a historic devastation. And not only that, but it's so bad that God says, tell your children to tell their children to tell their children. In other words, this is going to be so severe, I want you to remember it. I want you to remember forever what happened here and why it happened. Because they were to learn their lesson that disobedience brings cursing. And so God cursed them for their disobedience. It was a historic devastation. Well, look at verse 4. It says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Now, I want to pause right there and explain. There's some discussion here amongst commentators on, is this 4 types of locusts? That's a possibility. But rather, I think these are adjectives describing the same locust. In other words, one locust was chewing. Then they were swarming, then they were crawling, then they were consuming. And the idea is every greenery, every shrub, every plant, every crop was devastated completely. And so it was a complete devastation by these locusts. And so look again at verse 7, where it says, "He has laid waste," talking of the locust, "my vine, and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." It was a complete devastation. The third fact about this devastation, it was a sobering devastation. A sobering devastation. Look at verse 5. It says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." Now, thinking about this logically, if all of the greenery of the land was devastated, what does it mean for the ability to make wine? It's gone. Which means that as these drunkards awake to this devastation, it's a very sobering devastation, and the pun is very much intended here. It was intended to sober them up. They were taking the blessing of the Lord, which, mind you, wine was a blessing of the Lord. But they took it and they abused it. And through the abuse of it, they had turned their back on God. They lived for themselves. They worshipped false gods and they worshipped themselves. And they didn't worship the Creator. And so this was a very sobering devastation. And then the fourth fact about this devastation is it was a sovereign devastation. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Now, the reason I want to call this the sovereign devastation is because, first of all, the land that they're destroying is whose? It's God's. Second of all, we pointed out from that passage in Deuteronomy 28, 600 years before this locust plague happened, what did God say? Through their disobedience, he would send a locust plague. And so what we are seeing here is that the God that Israel was turning their back on is the sovereign God over the universe. He is the God who is in control of the locusts who come and eat their crops. He's in control of the nations that come against them and give them defeat. But guess what? He's also in control of the water that comes down from heaven to bless Israel. He's in control of defeating the enemies of Israel, even though they are vastly outnumbered. God is sovereign. And through his sovereignty, he devastates Israel, not out of cruelty, but out of grace. Because when we put anything before God, we are not only rebelling against God, but we're selling ourselves short. God created us to have fellowship with him. And when we live out of fellowship with him, we are missing the purpose of our existence. And it is not good for the human soul to miss the purpose of our existence. So those are the four facts of devastation. Now I want to close by giving some application for the church. Now what does this talk of divine discipline have to do with us as the church? We're not under the Mosaic Covenant, so we don't have to worry about these things, and that's true. However, we're still the children of God, and God disciplines those he loves. And he does this in different ways, and we're not going to necessarily look at those ways that he disciplines, and we need to be careful to accuse others of experiencing God's discipline when we don't know. But a lot of times, God's discipline comes in the form of trials. Not all the time, but sometimes. And so with that being said, there are three important questions to ask when we face trials. The first one is, have I sinned? When we experience suffering of any kind, it's not unreasonable. We need to be careful here, but it's not unreasonable to ask, have I sinned? Is this because of my sin? And the idea here is, are we out of fellowship? Because God is going to use different things to wake us up to the reality that we're in darkness. We are not in the light. We are out of fellowship and that we need to come back. Here's an example of this in James chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save or deliver the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, notice the connection here between sin and sickness, or better said, spiritual weakness is the term. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this idea of the need for confession, the possibility that because of sin, we are sick. That's the implication that James is saying here. So the first question, have I sinned? The second question, is this trial or suffering to grow me in faithful patience? In other words, is it not divine discipline, but is it just simply life? Is God growing me? James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the idea here is that it's not... The word discipline literally means child training. And I hope you do this with your kids. I hope you train your children. Because if you don't train your children, the world will. And we need to stop being surprised if we're not training our children, and the world is, for the day that comes when they walk away from God and want nothing to do with him, like Israel did. Because if you train up a child in the way he shall go, he shall not depart from it. Now, there's no guarantee, so we need to be careful there. But if you're not training your child, again, the world is. And so sometimes the Lord's discipline is coming through trials, but it doesn't mean we've sinned. It just means that he's testing our faith. He's growing and examining our faith and growing it in producing patience. The third question is it to train me in righteousness? Now, Hebrews 12 is an important passage about this. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Quote, my son, do not despise the chastening, child training of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So sometimes the Lord disciplines believers with trials to train them in righteousness. It could be because of sin, though. And that's where we need to ask that important question. Have I sinned? Am I experiencing this because of sin or not? And if not, then we just need to continue to trust the Lord. If we're experiencing it because of sin, then we need to confess our sin and we're back in fellowship with God. So by way of application, what we learn here is, number one, divine discipline does not mean that God throws you away. In fact, it's the opposite. So if you are experiencing divine discipline, don't think that God throws you away. When Israel experienced divine discipline, it didn't mean that he threw them away. In fact, he was wanting to purify them. And in the same way, he wants to purify you. Because he can't have a relationship with you unless you're pure. If you're walking in darkness, he can't walk with you because he is light. And so divine discipline doesn't mean he throws you away. It's the opposite. He wants you to come back to him. And so don't fight him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then lastly, the other thing we learn here is Israel experienced at one point, in fact, they're in the fifth degree of divine discipline, and still to this day, they remain God's chosen nation. In other words, just because even they rejected the Messiah, and yet they're still God's chosen nation. What does that say about us? What does that say about you as a church-age believer? And what I'm communicating here is, no matter what you do, if you are in a relationship with God, nothing can change that. Nothing. No sin that you commit will cause you to lose your salvation. Or that you could say that you never had it. If you believed, you believed and you're saved. Now, is there going to be consequences to your sin? Yes, absolutely. We just looked at a bunch of passages that deal with discipline. God disciplines those he loves, though. And so, take the discipline of the Lord with joy, because it means he loves you and he's turning your gaze back to him. And so keep walking with him. I pray that as we look at this lesson from Israel, that you see two things. Number one, I hope you see the seriousness that God views sin with. He views sin absolutely seriously. But second, I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss his amazing grace, even through divine discipline. Even his discipline is grace. He doesn't have to. He could have destroyed Israel and be done with it. In fact, after Adam and Eve sinned, he could have destroyed man and been done with it. But why didn't he? Because of grace. And so even when we are, as children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, are in Christ, even when we sin, God doesn't throw us away. There's still discipline involved, but he doesn't throw us away. So be joyful, believer. I love you. And Father, we pray that you watch over and protect us. We thank you for keeping our community safe thus far from the coronavirus. We pray you'd continue to bless us in that way. We thank you for the book of Joel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray that we would walk in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.